All right, it's been some time since we've done the First John Bible study, and so I thought I would do it this week. Usually we do it the first Sabbath of the month. We missed last Sabbath, and we missed, I did choose to do one of the Sabbaths, the first Sabbaths of the month, to really do an overall getting ready for Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. So I thought I would get us back on track with First John, and we left off in chapter 3 last time, and First John is just such a meaty book, right? When you really see what's being said there. So just as a recap, 1 John, as we've covered before, is written at the very last part of the first century, somewhere in the 90s AD part, 60 or plus years after Jesus began his ministry in 27 AD and beginning the New Covenant Church, as we'll call it, or as we call it, in 31 AD. And the giving of the Holy Spirit. So some time has gone by, you know, good amount of time has gone by, good 60 plus years have gone by. A lot's happened. And as we've just discussed, the last original apostle, John, you know, who was thought to be the youngest apostle, is still alive. And he's writing this very meaty letter to the church. And he's seen a lot, and he's still faithfully carrying out the commission to preach the kingdom of God, right? That was what they were commissioned to do, to preach the kingdom of God, the coming kingdom of God, and being true eyewitnesses and faithful servants to their Lord, his Lord and Master, and our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, right? He had that commission by Jesus Christ. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ. And in the First John, he contrasts, as you've said, those who practice the truth and those who do not. Those who walk in the light and those who do not. Those who are righteous and those who sin. Those who love their fellow brothers and sisters and those who do not. And that's what we cover a lot in chapter 3 and chapter 4. Those who love God and those who do not. Again, we'll cover that today in chapter 4. We'll get into that. And those who have God's Spirit in them and those who do not. Those who are the children of God and those who love the or love the world. How do you tell the difference? And that's really what 1 John's about. He's showing, has a very instructive book, showing how can you tell the difference. Who has God's Spirit? Who is abiding in the love? Who is not? Who's truly in the body? And he writes these very important things for us to understand. And it's just as relevant today as it was back in 90 AD or whenever it was written back in that time, from 90 AD, 95 AD, in that time frame. All right, we left off in 1 John chapter 3 in verse 18. And let me just skip over to there. Yeah, let me give a little bit of background. And in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, just to kind of bring us into where we left off, he says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." So he's showing what love is. He starts to define, how do we know love? And Jesus Christ, as we've gone over before Passover, set the example. He says, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for his friends. So he's showing what love is, showing outward concern, a sacrifice. And as Paul wrote in Romans 12, we are to be a living sacrifice. Living sacrifice means you give something of yourself, right? You're giving outward. And that's what we're going to talk about as we get into the chapter here some more. Verse 17 of 1 John 3 says, "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" So he's getting to very practical things. Sounds a little bit like James, right? If you have this world's goods, if you're blessed in this world, and many people are blessed, and you see somebody who really needs something, and through no fault of their own or whatever it may be, they need something, and you just don't even do anything about it, how do you have the love of God in you? How are you abiding in love? That's what he's saying. And James said similar things to that. And then he goes on in 1 John 3:18 and says, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." So society emphasizes now, you know, modern society emphasizes expressing love for others. But the evidence really is in action and deeds, action and deeds. And that's what John's saying here. Let us not love in word only, but or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Now, maybe, you know, just an observation is that earlier generations, you know, maybe were, you know, maybe 50 or 60 years ago, you know, they weren't as great at expressing love, right? Many people that are, you know, probably the next generation above from me, like, oh, my dad never sold me, he loved me, and things like that. But there was love in action, right? The father, the mother, there always were, they provided for their families, they did their best, they worked very hard, and sacrificed for their families. So today we may be more expressive in voicing love for our children, for others, but it may not always be demonstrated in action like past generations. So as John says, both deeds and words are appreciated, and the brethren demonstrate their love for the brethren on the way to the kingdom in their deeds and actions, right? That's the evidence, right? Just not words, but evidence in action, you know, things that we do. We think, we look and see who needs things, right? We need somebody who can be helped by something, and we make an effort to help that person. Verse 19 says, and by this, so by what? By words and deeds, by what people do. It says, so by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. So are we of the truth? And that's why he's saying, well, if you're of the truth, will we stand before God and Christ in confidence at his coming? We have assured hearts, you know, we feel good about how we don't stand before God. Are those who live, not just in words and tongue, but are living in actions, love, living love, right? Living by helping and thinking of others and a sacrifice. So hopefully we'll be encouraged as we continue to grow in love toward our brethren in word and deed. So it's definitely word, we can certainly express it, but it's also in action and deeds. So having love for the brethren in action, the family of God, is evident. You know, so being a living sacrifice, back to that idea that Paul presents in Romans 12. In verse 20, he goes on and says, for if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. So John adds his thought, as those with God's Spirit can see that the heart, you know, if you look at your heart, look what's in there, you know, it's not always perfect, right? We don't have a perfect heart. In showing love towards others. Sometimes, we could have done something more. We haven't always done perfectly in showing love. But God's mercy is greater than the shortcomings we have in our heart or in our actions at times, and we grow. We are to grow in God's love. And that's encouraging that we can look inward, which we just did at Passover, but we can do it all the time. And so we see imperfections in having love for others, and we can see, we can grow. We can grow in that area. We continue always to grow. Romans 8:1. I always want to focus back on this. I spoke about it or wrote about it in before Passover. It says, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So those that are in Christ are not condemned, even as God can certainly see our hearts, and we fall short at times, especially when we look at Jesus, right? We look at Jesus Christ's example and demonstrating love. He gave his whole life, you know, to demonstrate love. The key, though, is David, like David, who asked God to create in him a clean heart. And that comes from Psalm 51:10. So we continually look at our heart, you know, how does it look? And God's godly love in us can grow by asking God for help in this area. This is God, right? This is God who is greater than our hearts. So God can, whatever our hearts may be, you know, everybody has to look and see what is their heart like. The good news is God is greater, right? And he can change. Christ living in us, and we'll talk about that as we get into chapter 4. But Christ living in us. And let me just comment here, and I think I'll make the same point over again. But when we look at our hearts, and we see shortcomings, and we, especially when it comes to love, right? We understand God's love. We have some very Christ's own example. We have John here showing what love is and describing love and that God is love and we're to be abide in love. Well, how do we develop that love? I mean, we know definitions of that by, well, it's, you know, the big definition is, you know, love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And that's, you know, the Ten Commandments summed up. And Christ goes on and says, a new commandment I give you, which is to love your brethren like I have loved you, as an example, like you laying down your life, giving. So he adds an aspect to that. And we hear those things, we can quote them, we should know them, we kind of understand them, but how do you change that? How do you change it? Well, we know it's through God's Spirit. God's Holy Spirit, you know, begins to soften our heart. We see things we have to change. But if we try, and we've used this example before, but if you try to do that on your own, you know, I've got to be a nicer person, you know. Well, you can really do it by yourself. How do you develop godly love? Well, that's where you've got to ask God, and you'll look at a scripture in a moment. You've got to ask God for that. You've got to be very honest with him and say, I don't have godly love. I don't feel like being this way. And then ask God to soften your heart, to have godly love, to think of others the way he looks at them. And that's what God can do. And we'll talk about the prayers that God answers. Well, that's one. You ask God to help him develop his love in you through the Spirit, Christ living in you. That's how you begin to have godly love. You can't work up your own, oh, I'm not really like people. I'm going to really show interest in people. Well, that will not really get you God's love. That comes from God himself pouring in as the Holy Spirit, his Spirit into your hearts. And the God who is greater than our hearts. That's what John's saying here. All right, verse 21 says, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God. So if we can see God's love increasing or growing in how we view and treat others, not from an inward selfish viewpoint, but an outward true concern, love, then we can have confidence. We can have sort of a confidence. Oh, you know, that's a positive. And it is encouraging when we can see what we would have been. Many at times, you know, we sort of respond this way, which is not the greatest at times towards others. Somebody does something to us in the parking lot or drives by in a very aggressive way, and our initial attitudes aren't the greatest. But every once in a while, right, every once in a while, we show God's love, you know, a way that we wouldn't normally respond, and we do something kind to somebody that isn't of our normal self. And then we can be encouraged. Oh, you know, there is, you know, God's Spirit, God's love working in us in that way, having brotherly or sisterly love towards others, or love towards others that you want them, you're sacrificing and doing something for them. We see it every once in a while. You know, we do that as we grow, and we can look at that and be encouraged and confidence towards God in that way. Verse 22 says, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. So there's a two-part thought here regarding answered prayers, right? Whatever we ask, we're talking about answered prayers, we receive from him. There's a two-part aspect to this, keeping God's commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. You know, God's commandments, as we said, are summed up by loving God and our neighbor, showing outward concern, putting God first, you know, having him first in our life. But John adds here, doing the things that are pleasing in his sight. Now, that's an interesting thing to think about. Well, this help negates, if anybody has a legalistic mind, right, you know, approach the commandments. Well, this kind of covers that, right? Well, whatever's pleasing in God's mind, well, that if you really understand God's mind and what he's trying to do, the commandments certainly cover that. But if someone is really of a legalistic mind, well, what's pleasing in his sight? Well, let me just go to Matthew 22, verse 23, and see what Jesus says. It kind of covers this point here. Matthew 22, verse 23, he's talking to the Pharisees, those who are very good minds, right? The Pharisees were very smart and very bright people. They knew God's law. They knew the commandments. But they were so bright in knowing the commandments, they missed the big things. So Matthew 22, verse 23, Jesus says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, cumin. Well, you're doing great. You're down to the little, you know, the minute things in tithing, right? Is tithing right? Yes, it is. And they're getting down to their most smallest little bits to making sure they're tithing on everything. But look what he says. But you have neglected the more important matters of the law: justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former." So he said, you don't get rid of the other things, but justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Everything that is pleasing in his sight. Do we show justice? Do we show mercy? It's for those, you know, so John adds that little extra piece in there, pleasing in his sight. So in religious terminology or terms, this could be viewed by the term of sin by omission, or sin by commission. I don't know, hopefully you may have heard that before, but it's omission and commission. It's like, well, you don't do something you're supposed to do. That's sin by commission. Or omission, something you should be doing, but you just don't do it. You know, sin by commission or omission, if you've heard those terms. So that is whatever's pleasing in his sight. That covers anything. The commandments actually cover everything, but in case somebody's like, well, you know, I don't know how the Bible rules on this. Well, if you don't know what the Bible says about something, and you don't see a direct commandment of it, put yourself into, as best you can, well, what will God want you to do? What would be pleasing in his sight? And that covers a lot of things. So if you have kids, maybe it's adults as well, who want to, you know, look for ways out of doing something you told them to do, well, pleasing in his sight, right? Well, God would like you to do this. Wouldn't this be pleasing in God's sight? Yes, it would be. So John's covering it all here. So God does hear and answer prayers for those servants who are following in God's way. So he's saying, you know, God, if you're following his commandments, do what's pleasing in his sight. He hears those prayers. Now, it may not be a prayer that is answered immediately, but God does answer prayers. Now, it may not be the way we fully understand at this time, until we're spirit beings. There are certainly going to be some people who do not understand, like, I prayed for this, and I didn't seem to have my prayers answered. Well, you'll have your opportunity to talk to God about that in person, and you'll understand, well, I was listening, I heard, but I'm your Father, and I was doing the best thing for you, and you didn't see everything I could see. And you don't have if you want to ask that question of God someday, you certainly can. But let's look at the things that God does answer if you ask him in prayer. And these are the things that sometimes, you know, he certainly knows we have our needs. Does God, you know, Jesus Christ says that. God knows what you need before you ask them. But what are the things that we could really ask for in our prayers and God will ask them? And I am full of faith that if you ask these things, you will get responses. We ask for God's wisdom. If we ask for God's wisdom, James talks about that, asking for wisdom, godly wisdom, right? And we can talk about what godly wisdom is, right? You can talk about what godly wisdom is. Ask for wisdom in God's prayers. He will give it. He says he'll provide it to you. If we ask, here's something that we can ask for. There's probably somebody in your life right now, if you think about it, that you still have a grudge against, or you haven't forgiven, right? Well, how do you forgive? Do you work up forgiveness? Or I'm not just going to make myself forgive somebody. Well, if you ask God on your knees to give you the heart to forgive that other person, just as he's forgiven you, he'll answer that prayer. You may have to pray more than one time in the morning, you know, one time in the morning for three, you know, for 25 seconds, right? But if you ask on a regular basis for forgiveness and be able to forgive somebody, as a burden to you because something you really haven't let go of that. I don't know if you can look it up in the Bible, but you know, part of the word forgiveness sometimes translates letting go. You can look it up in the Greek, letting go, and it's hard to let go sometimes. of things. And I think everybody's in the same place here. There's something that's happened to us, the way we got treated, something bad went down in our lives by somebody else, maybe someone we trusted, maybe a parent, who knows, right? There's all sorts of things that we can be hold on to. Maybe a spouse, it could be anything, child, parent, friend, neighbor. Well, ask for forgiveness, right? And let go, and God can help you let go of those things. Ask for God's patience. You know, patience. Ask for, these are not things we naturally have. But ask for God's patience. Ask for just kindness. Help me to have a kindness. All these things that God will answer your prayers on. Again, these are things you can study in God's word, you can pray about. And if you pray on a regular basis, God will soften your heart to have these things. These are the things that we pray about. These are the things that, you know, God will respond to. And I'm putting this in the context of what John says in verse 22 about, you know, your prayers being answered. Whatever we ask, these will be asked. These are the things that God certainly will respond to. All right, let's go to verse John 3, verse 23. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. So two more characteristics by John of Christians. Believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. And, you know, there's a lot to that when we really understand what it means. It isn't just an altar call, right? Come on up and give your life to Jesus, right? You know, it's really understanding who Jesus Christ is, who he was, who he is, and what he's done for you, and believing, right? So John 20, let's turn to there, John 20, verse 30 and 31. John 20, verse 30 is a reference scripture. It says, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in the book, in this book. But these things are written, why? Why did John write the gospel? Right, the same John, right? We're talking about 1 John, here we're about the gospel of John, same John. Why did he write the gospel of John? He wrote, but these things are written that you, right, you and I, whoever reads this book, you know, reads the gospel of John, but these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. So it's very important to understand when you says, believe on the name, as he writes in verse 23 of 1 John 3, on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Romans 10, I use the scripture a lot. I'll reference again Romans 10, verse 9 and 11. You know, the idea of believing, right? Believing, it leads to something. Believing is, in Greek, the same form, the action or the doing form of faith. Faith, and if you look it up, faith and believing are practically the same word in Greek. One is just a noun, one's the verb, one's the doing. But Romans 10, verse 9 says, but if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, right? You have to believe those things. You will be saved. And that's where most people stop. At least Protestant type religious groups stop right there. That's all you have to do. Believe in your heart and you will be saved. But verse 10, Paul writes, for with the heart, you know, the heart is what we really believe, what you really think, what really is deep down, right? You can say something outwardly, but what is really in the heart? You know, that's what we're talking about. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness. So if you believe, you know, you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But it doesn't stop there. You go on and believes unto righteousness. And with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, right? For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. So that's what, you know, so going back to 1 John 3:23, so this is his commandment that we should believe on the name of Jesus Christ. And then goes on and love one another. Love one another as he gave us commandment. And John 13:34, there's many scriptures we can turn to, but let me just turn to John 13:34, where it says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another So as I've referenced before, what's the new part? We already have love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and strength as the first great commandment. And we have love your neighbor as yourself. Well, he says the new part is, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. That's the new part. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Which is, how did Christ love his disciples, you know? Well, he gave his life. He was a servant. He gave his whole life. He gave of himself. He came down and lived in the flesh and gave his life. And in that sense, he's telling us, and the new commandment is, as I did to you, that's the way you are to follow in those footsteps, living a living sacrifice, giving of yourself for others. And that's the new aspect of it, that he's talking about. All right, back to 1 John 3:24. 1 John 3:24 says, "But now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him, and by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." So this mutual relationship we're talking about with God, the Father, Christ, is based on keeping his commandments. We certainly, that's a key part. And as we've quoted previously, this relationship is pictured as God and Jesus Christ making their home with that person. So I've used this before, but it's such a wonderful way of expressing it. And the way John puts it in the gospel, John 14, verse 23, he writes, "John answered and said to him, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me," right? If anyone loves me, what will he do? Well, he says, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the words which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So there's a lot there, right, in that little package of scripture right there. It says, "But by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." So again, we're coming up to Pentecost. We're talking about the day in which God poured out his Holy Spirit onto the church, the day of Pentecost. We'll be talking about that as we continue going on into the day of Pentecost. But God's Spirit, whom he has given us. I've been talking about the gift. It's a gift. The gift of the Holy Spirit. So Romans 8:14 says, "For as many are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." So we talked about that last night. If you read the Sabbath message, we're talking about being led by the Spirit. How does that happen? We're being led by the Spirit, are the sons of God. And God gives us his Spirit to help us. When God grants his Spirit to dwell in us, as we have the ability and power to develop the mind of Christ, those with God's Spirit are referred to as in Christ in the Bible, and those are in the body of Christ. So he gives us his Spirit. And a lot we can talk about with God's Spirit, and I'll continue to talk about that and write about it as we get closer to Pentecost. But he gives us the Spirit. All right. Something to think about. We want God's Spirit. And so let's talk about that, because he's in this verse here, he talks about the commandments, abiding in him, and he in them, and he abides in us by the Spirit, right, whom he has given us. So if Christ abides in us by the Spirit he's given us, and we'll cover that in chapter 4. It's very important to understand that. He abides in us by the Spirit that he's given us. Well, then, as the Bible and Christ himself has said, then we'd want as much Spirit as possible, right? He gives us a measure of Spirit at baptism. And then it's up to us, you know, to stir up, right? Paul told Timothy to stir up the Spirit that God had given him. And there's a lot of analogy or a lot of parables that show that we can increase, or we can starve the Spirit, or we can increase in Spirit. We can, the parable of the wise virgins, the oil, those who had very little oil, those who had a lot of oil, those who got talents, you know, whether it's 5 talents, 3 talents, 10 talents, with different parables on that, even if one. The main thing is you don't bury it. Right? Whatever God's given you, you want to, the whole point is increase. Well, Acts 5:32 and talks about how do we increase in God's spirit. Well, there's many different ways, but there's one key thing, right? Acts 5:32 says, and we are his witnesses to these things, and this is Peter speaking, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So certainly obeying God is a key thing to receiving more spirit. And as we understand more, as God is giving us the spirit, we read scriptures, we understand more, then we need to do what we see, what God reveals, what God shows us through his word. And then there's a scripture that says in Luke about obeying, you know, we obey God, but you also ask, seek, and knock. Now, there's the whole parable about the person, about asking, seeking, and knocking, and God will give his spirit. So another thing we can ask for, ask for God, more of God's spirit. And it says ask. It means you got to ask, you got to seek. And that could be certainly, and knocking, and that certainly could be going through the Bible and studying God's word and having God's spirit work in us to understand more of his word, and therefore by growing, knocking, and we can fast, we can do all sorts of things to increase in God's spirit. And it's very important that we, and the more that occurs, the more Christ is living in us and the more we have God's love in us. So it's sort of how we have love of God, Christ living in us, God through God's spirit, very important. All right, let's go to chapter 4 here, 1 John 4. It says, beloved, do not believe every spirit. So Paul's done John is going to make a point here that is very important for us to understand right off the bat as he transitions a little bit to a point here. He's going to get back to love in a moment, but he makes the point here. He says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So he's going to start letting those know, you know, how do you know? How do you know what people are teaching, doing, is correct? Test the spirits. Now, John, as we've said, is an aged, much older, 90-plus-year-old, experienced apostle of Jesus Christ. And we can see John's love and concern that it's for the body of Christ. He has concern. He's an older, much older. He knows his days are probably numbered. And he wants to leave us something. He wants to leave those in the body of Christ, the church, something very important to understand. He wants to leave them with wise spiritual, like a wise spiritual grandfather. And he doesn't want his grandchildren in the faith to fall away or to be led astray from the truth that they've been called into. And he doesn't want us, the people he's writing to be naive, spiritually naive. So he says, test the spirits and have spiritual discernment to know whether what they're saying is from God or not. So John is saying, do not believe every spirit. You know, don't believe everything that just people might say. Wycliffe says in Greek, do not believe is literally stop believing. And he doesn't mean don't believe the truth, but there's people that are saying things at times, and you just need, and whoever he's talking to in this particular letter, you know, you need to stop believing this, right? There's narcissism, there's a lot of people saying things that isn't quite right or isn't right at all. So this indicates that John realized that some people were not discerning of certain individuals whom John refers to as false teachers. False teachers are not always obvious. John says to test the spirits behind the words or ideas being presented. James refers to two types of wisdom in James 3. Wisdom that is earthly, sensual, and demonic. Right? There's a wisdom of this world that people can do certain things that seems successful and do well. But he calls it earthly, sensual, and demonic. But there's also wisdom that is from above, that is pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. But sometimes the differences are obvious, and sometimes they're hard to discern based on the arguments or the situation and how it's being presented. In the book of Job, there are a lot of chapters devoted to what three of Job's friends were saying, right? There's a whole bunch of, Job's a pretty long book. Well, a chunk of it is devoted to or records what his three friends were saying to him. And some of their arguments sounded pretty good. I've actually heard people quote them in scripture. They go to Job, somewhere in Job 16, and read something. I'm like, you know, that's from the friend who wasn't maybe saying the right thing, but it sounds right. And maybe in a certain aspect it was okay, right? But some of the arguments sometimes sound very good. But Job's friend, fourth friend, Elihu, who was younger, said this, and it is instructive to us as God, did not state that Elihu's words were incorrect. So in Job 34, verse 1 through 4, it's recorded that then Elihu said, "Hear my words, you wise men. Listen to me, you men of learning, for the ear tests the words, as the tongue tastes the food. Let us discern for ourselves what is right. Let us learn together what is good." And that's from the NIV. But the ear tests the words, and we should test the words we hear. Don't be spiritually naive. Now, let me give you an example of this, right? This is an example from the Bible. And this would be a great sermonette, by the way, if somebody wants to use this. Not what I'm saying, but can use the scripture here, or this section here, if it hasn't been done, for those who speak. But 1 Kings 13:18 is an example of not testing the spirits. There's a person, a prophet, a man of God, as he's called, who delivered a message on behalf of God to Jeroboam, the king of Israel, and he lapsed in testing the spirits. So in 1 Kings 13, I'll just recap this for you, because it's a very good example here of testing the spirits. We see a man of God, he's called a man of God, making a prophecy to King Jeroboam, the king of Israel, and Jeroboam tries to have this man of God, as he's referred to, come home with him for a meal. There's more to the story. I'll just recap it right close. You know, that's there's more, right? You can go back and look at this yourself. There's a lot going on here, but I'm just boiling it down. And this man of God had been told he was to return, not to return by the way he came home, nor eat or drink till he got home. And he declined. King Jeroboam says, "Nope, I'm not done. Go eat with you, because this is what God told me to do. Do not go back the same way I came, and do not eat or drink anything till I get back to my home." Well, there's a lot more to the story here, but there's another person that's also referred to as a prophet, 1 Kings 13:18, who wanted, had a reason he wanted to have this man, a man of God, as he's referred to, come eat with them, right? There's a reason there, and there's a lot to explain. But 1 Kings 13:18 says, then the prophet, you know, this other man comes along, referred to as a prophet, to the man of God, and says, "I too am a prophet, like you. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house, so that he may eat bread and drink water." The old prophet was lying to him, though. But the man of God, as he's called in this section here, believed the prophet, and it cost him his life. Here he's called a man of God, and he did what God asked him to do, and he dealt with Jeroboam, and he had this prophecy he did, and you can look at it. And he's going back home, and this person comes along and says, "Well, an angel told me to come over to my house." So here, just not too long ago, he says no to Jeroboam. No, God says I had to do it this way. And this other person comes along and says, "No, God told me something else." And he believed him. And it contradicted what God said to do. And it cost him his life. He was killed by God. So he didn't discern the spirits. He didn't test the spirits. There's nothing in the Bible there that says, "Well, when did God tell you that?" And it didn't appear to go back to God and pray about it. He just said, "Well, no, God told me to do this. And so unless he tells me something different, I'm going to do what God says." He believed this person. Proverbs 14:15 says, "The simple believeth every word, but the prudent man looketh well to his going. So, I mean, you can't be simple. You got to test the spirits. You got to, well, what is behind? Is it really this person saying the truth? And sometimes I said it's not always easy to discern. But like Job says, the ear tests the words. And with God's spirit and relying on God and just being a little more less naive, you know, you can say, is this correct? Is this the right? All right, so let's keep going. Verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now already in the world. All right, this section here, we're going to spend some time on, and I want to get through it, though, because there's a little bit of a technical aspect to this that's more than meets the eye. And I've really gone my way to make sure you understand what's being said here, because it's very important to understand this. And it's quite a bit more than we initially see. Is simply saying, anyone who says Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and those who deny this is not of God. Is there more to it than that? Let's look at one issue that really revolves around a Catholic teaching and how the scripture can apply. So those who come from a Catholic background will understand this. JFMB says this, and JFMB has this correct here. It says, Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. He's come in the flesh. A twofold truth confessed that Jesus is the Christ, that he is come. The Greek perfect tense implies not a mere past historical fact, as the aorist would, but also the present continuance of the fact and its blessed effects. And this is JFMB in the flesh. So not with a mere seeming humanity, as the Docetae afterwards taught. So there's a Docetist, or those who believe that Christ really didn't come in the flesh, and he had sort of like this dual nature. And that's partly what John's probably addressing here. So keeping on, going on with JFMB, he therefore was previously something far above flesh. His flesh implies his death for us, for only by assuming flesh could he die. So to deny the reality of his flesh is to deny his love, and so cast away the root which produces all true love on the believer's part. Rome, by the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of the Virgin Mary, denies Christ's proper humanity. So JFMB has this correct in showing that this scripture points to an error in the Catholic teaching of the Immaculate Conception, which implies Mary's and Christ's flesh were different than everybody else's flesh. So there's something to understand from that, and if you're from a Catholic background, you'd understand this or relate to this well. So JFMB makes two points. First, true teachers will acknowledge Jesus is the Messiah, prophesied to come. Many refuse to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, right? And you have that today in the Jewish community and others, right? So it is a key thing to understand. Second, Jesus did come in the flesh. He was a human being, right? He was a human being. And some were teaching that Jesus wasn't human in the way we are. He kind of somehow didn't really come in the flesh. So Expositor's Bible Commentary says this: the false prophets may well have believed that Christ was the Savior of the world, but they probably denied the connection between the divine Christ with Jesus of Nazareth. At least they clearly denied that the Christ ever had come in the flesh. This denial makes them not only precursors of Gnosticism, which really is matter is evil and freedom comes through knowledge. That's kind of a short definition. But also of Docetism, which is Christ only seemed to have had a human body and suffer and die on the cross. So this Docetism idea, if you study into it, is simply that, you know, Christ only seemed to come in the human form and only seemed to suffer. The confession John urges speaks not only against these heresies, but against any form of adoptism, which really means, you know, Jesus became God's son by adoption. So there's a lot of things here that are being taught in this time age that were wrong. The calls, don't let's go, the calls that Jesus Christ has come reflects the author's clear view of the preexistence of the Son, who came from the Father and from the moment of his historical birth was Jesus Christ in the flesh. So this is all correct. JFMB and expositors have this is correct. But there's more to understand as we've taught in the Church of God. The Church of God understands that Jesus continues to come in the flesh. JFMB, as we said, the Greek perfect tense implies not a mere past historical fact, as the heirs would, but also the present continuance of the fact and its blessed effects. That's why the King James Version is come in the flesh. Jesus continues to come in the flesh. So let's look at some scriptures to understand what's being said here. John 14 says in verse 19 to 23, we will come to him and make our home with him. I read that. Romans 8, 9 through 10 is, and if Christ is in you. Colossians 1, 26 and 29 has the phrase, Christ in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. 2 Corinthians 3, 17 says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces, all reflecting the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So let me just make sure, I want everybody to understand what's being said here, because it's very important. Let me read to you an article from the Good News article from 1980 by Leroy Neff, right? So this is old school. Let me read you an article because I think it explains what I'm trying to say. If you just were lost what I just said, let me just read this to you. Because there's a lot being said there, right? Just what does the scripture mean? This is from the article, quote, from Leroy Neff, Good News, 1980. Quote, just what does the scripture mean? Does it mean that anyone who says that Jesus Christ came in human flesh about 2,000 years ago is of God? If this is what John meant, then we might conclude that most, if not all, professing Christians through the ages were of God, because they said Christ came in the flesh. Even if they continually broke all his commandments, we might also conclude that other religions that reject the Bible or reject the New Testament, but still believe that there was such a person as Jesus of Nazareth who lived in the flesh, were also of God. What does is come mean? The key to understanding this scripture is found in the words is come in the flesh, which occurs in both verses 2 and 3. What does this phrase mean? It commonly believes that these words say came in the flesh, not is or has come in the flesh. If John meant came instead of is come, then many professing Christians, Jews, and others might be considered to be of God. Many of them believe that Jesus did live in the flesh and that he was a good rabbi or that he was a prophet or a religious leader of his time. Came in the flesh implies that he came and then left and is no longer here. In the flesh, but the words say that he is come. This implies more than just came. Rather, it implies that he came and is still here. In the flesh. This is a present continuing condition. All right, how can it be that Christ could still today be in the flesh since he went to heaven almost 2,000 years ago and now sits at the right hand of God in heaven? The next verse begins to reveal the answer. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Verse 4. Who is in you, if you are a real Christian. Christ lives in Christians today. Some might say that the Holy Spirit is in us, if we are true Christians. They would be right. But there is more. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us. Who is he in this verse? And that's from verse 13. The answer is that God dwells in us. Verse 12. Does this refer to God the Father or the Son, Jesus Christ? It says, And then we quote Galatians 2:20. It says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus Christ, who has come in the flesh, is still in flesh today. He's living his life in his servants, who make up the spiritual body of Christ to this very day. The truth is also mentioned in 1 John 3:24. And he that keepeth his commandments dwells in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us. Christ Jesus lives in the flesh by those who keep the commandments. It is only logical to expect that Jesus Christ kept his Father's commandments. Those true Christians he lives in will also keep the Father's commandments, following Christ's example. Now know that the Son of God is come and has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. 2 John 7 makes another statement about false prophets and deceivers. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. There's a slight variation in the Greek text from which the English words is come are translated in this verse. The words here literally mean is coming. Here it is again apparent that Jesus Christ not only came in the flesh, but that he is still coming in flesh, living in his life in true Christians today. So how does Christ live in us? If Christ is really living in us, we will live the same kind of life Christ lived. Christ will not live his life in us in a contrary manner to the way he lived in the flesh. We already saw that Christ kept the Father's commandments. If Christ is living in us, we will be living that way too. When we fail to live up to that standard perfectly as a result of sin, we will repent and quit living in that sin. Our overall way of life will be that of commandment keeping, not commandment breaking. So that's the article. I wanted to read it to you. I think it was quite good in helping understand what that means and what is being said there. So it says, this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now already is in the world. Those who claim that Jesus did not come in the flesh are not of God. And those who don't understand that Jesus Christ continues to come in the flesh of his servants are not of God. All right, I have another article here an old school article from the Plain Truth that says pretty much the same thing. I'll skip over, I think I'll stop there, but not read that because I think that was a long article I just read. But it really is Christ in you, the hope of his glory. Christ is certainly coming back as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, but he is coming back in the flesh now through the Holy Spirit that's in us and living his life in us. And the Bible is very clear about that. It says that over and over and over again about Christ living in you, right, through his Holy Spirit. And if he's living in us, he's making his home in you, the Father's making his home in you, then we are to live a certain way. We are to live as Christ lives, Christ in us, right? That's the hope of the glory. All right, I think I'll just stop there, pick it up next time in 1 John 4, verse 4. A lot to think about, a lot to understand. Hope everybody got that fully, because it's quite profound when we understand what's being said there by John. No, with that, we'll pick it up next time in verse 4.